You remain standing with me out of respect for the Word of God and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 11. 1 Samuel chapter 11. Here is the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant Word of God. Now Nahash, the Ammonite, came up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all of the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "I will make it with you on this condition, that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you. Thus I will make it a reproach on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Let us alone for 7 days, that we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to deliver us, we will come out to you." The messengers said to Gibeah of Saul and spoke these words in the hearing of the people, and all of the people lifted up their voices and they wept. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen and said, "What is the matter with the people that they weep?" So they related to him the words of the men of Jabesh, and the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard those words, and he became very angry. And he took a yoke of oxen and he cut them in pieces, and he sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, it shall be done to his oxen." And then the dread of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out as one man. He numbered them of Bezek, and the sons of Israel were 300,000, the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you will have deliverance." So the messengers went and they told the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. And the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we shall come out to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." The next morning Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp at the morning watch, and they struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered, so that not two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is he that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death.'" Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel." And then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." So all the people went to Gilgal. There they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they also offered sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we pray now that you would cause our hearts to be thrilled with your word. And that as our hearts are thrilled at the prospect of hearing your word, that you would cause this word to be illuminated through the power of your Holy Spirit, that it would radiate the light of its truth throughout the scope of our life, that we would be changed, that we would come to know you more deeply, that we would be led to be more devoted to Christ, diligent in his service, more faithful in putting to death our sin and walking in obedience. As we hear this word, may it be a deep encouragement to our soul. And we know, Father, that that's something that you will work through us now as we ask these things by faith and the power of the Spirit through Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. In Dr. Van Noy's very excellent lectures on the book of Samuel, he explains the threefold process of Saul's crowning as king. And he says that Saul is established and the monarchy is established in Israel through designation, confirmation, and inauguration. Designation, confirmation, or crowning, if you will. And these are three distinct stages, and they are all interrelated, and they culminate in his crowning. Now, this is a very important distinction to think about here for a moment, because we've seen the designation. And the designation is recorded for us in chapter 10, where first of all, Samuel anoints Saul secretly. And then the rest of chapter 10 is about this process of designating him in the beginning of his confirmation. You remember that Samuel set forth those three very peculiar tests, where on that day, Saul would be subjectively confirmed in his own anointing as king. And then we saw that after all that took place, Samuel called all of the people of God out to the hillside of Palestine. And then through this process of sovereignly casting lots before the Lord, it turned out that Benjamin, the tallest man in the land, was chosen to be king of Israel. And you'll remember that Saul was so timid and so afraid and so anxious about this whole thing that he was hiding himself behind all the suitcases out by the donkeys. But yet the Lord sovereignly unveiled. See, this is the designation. Remember, the Lord sovereignly unveiled Saul's kingship to the eyes of all of the people of God. And it was so unanimous and so forceful and so powerful that when all the people of God saw this big Saul standing out, the tall, dark, and handsome Saul standing behind the suitcases, they said with one voice, "Long live the king!" But here's the thing that you have to bear in mind. When all of that happened, it was only the designation. Now, I don't want to minimize it because it's extremely important. Because it's the Lord answering this whole prayer of Israel for a king. They came up with the idea of requesting in this particular situation. The Lord was again, but sovereignly overruled it and brought it to pass that this particular man would be raised up as king and designated. But see, that's the thing. He was only designated because chapter 10 ends with every man going to his house. And chapter 11 begins with Saul carrying his lunch pail home from a hard day at work. That doesn't sound very kingly, does it? When you think of kings, you think of somebody who sits on a throne and has a royal retinue and attendants, and he looks very kingly, telling people to do this and do that. But Saul is coming home from the fields after a hard day out on the family farm carrying a lunch pail home. That's not looking very kingly yet. And what you begin to see throughout chapter 11 is that we enter in now to this second stage of the initiation of Saul's kingship, which Dr. Van Noy calls confirmation. Confirmation. He's been designated as king, but he has not been confirmed, and he certainly has not been crowned. That's the point I need to make here. He has not yet been crowned. And this is also important to understand because you come to verse 14 and 15 and you might be scratching your head a little bit. Because verse 14 says, "Samuel said to the people, 'Let's go out to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there.'" And then in verse 15, we're told they went out to Gilgal. Sure enough, they offered sacrifices and peace offerings, and they made Saul king. Now, that's an important distinction. On one hand, in verse 14, it says they renewed the kingdom there. And then in this verse 15, it says they made Saul king there. Now, these are ideas that are in tension. Because if you say you're going to renew kingship, the assumption is somebody's already king. And the problem with that is, you look at verse 15 and it says they made him king, which implies that he's not king yet. So now you're appreciating the tension, right? You have in verse 14 this idea apparently that Saul needs to be renewed in his kingdom. And then in verse 15 you have the idea that he's finally made king. Now, if you don't understand this process of designation, confirmation, and inauguration, you'll be perplexed here. And you also might just fall prey to an old liberal devilish trick. Because it was popular well over a generation ago among liberal Bible commentators, people who sat in churches and had titles and being called doctors and teachers, whose favorite task it was to point out what they thought were errors and contradictions in the Bible, to undermine the authority and the inerrancy and the inspiration of Scripture to God's people. This happened well over a century ago. And was a vibrant thing going on in the church for a very long time, where smart people who were appointed as teachers and guides in the church did their best to make everybody think that the Bible was just basically nothing more than man's pious sentiments about God and not really from God. And how they would do that is they'd look at a passage like this and they'd say, "Well, see here, this is why we can't trust the Bible. Because verse 14 says they renewed the kingdom there, and then verse 15 says they made Saul king there." And they said, "Which one is it?" Did they renew him, or did because he was already king, or did they finally make him king? And the conclusion they would draw from this is that some clumsy, lazy scribe somewhere found two stories that were contradictory and couldn't figure out which one he wanted to decide on, so he put both of them in the Bible. Left it to us to figure out. Again, the idea is if you can point out contradictions and apparent errors in the Bible, it just proves it's a man-made document. And if it's a man-made document, it doesn't really have any authority. Now, this is a long way to set up the point. There's a perfectly good answer for this. Designation, confirmation, inauguration. Dr. Vinoy is so helpful here as he explains what is going on in verse 14 and what is going on in verse 15. Dr. Vinoy makes it very clear that the dominant issue in the text from chapter 8 to chapter 12 is the idea that Israel has rejected God as king. Remember, that's the first response of God to this request to have a king. He said, Samuel, they haven't rejected you. They have rejected me as being king over them. But he says, never mind, I'm going to work this out. You appoint a king for them. And then the Lord set the rest of the process in motion where he sovereignly overcame all of these obstacles and circumstances by raising up Saul. But the point of the matter is that God has been rejected. Now, if you think about that, 14 makes perfect sense. Whose kingship is being renewed? Saul's, who hasn't yet been made king, or God's, who has been rejected as king? Well, the answer is obvious. Saul's kingship is not in view in verse 14. God's kingship is. And what we see here is that Samuel takes Israel out to the field to Gilgal to renew the Lord's kingship. Now, we don't read about that renewal ceremony in chapter 11. That has been reserved for chapter 12, which we'll look at next Lord's Day. But what we do see now in verse 15 is the last part of the installment in this series of designation, confirmation, and inauguration or crowning. Because finally in verse 15, Saul is crowned. His kingship is not renewed because he has not been formally set apart as king. He's been designated. He's been anointed. He's been chosen by lot. But remember, he's still working on the family farm and carrying a lunch pail to work. He's not king yet. And people don't even treat him like king yet. So what you have here in verse or chapter 11 then is this process of the designated king now being confirmed in his call. Now, if you get hold of that idea, the parts of chapter 11 fit together like a glove. Confirmation. I should be able to come up to you after church today and say, what was chapter 11 about? And you should be able to tell me that chapter 11 is about Saul being confirmed as king. And once he's confirmed as king, then the Lord presides over this ceremony through Samuel the prophet to crown him. Which really doesn't receive a lot of attention. Because that's the main point. The main point is the confirmation. Now, when you understand it like that, everything fits together like a glove, and it's like a big giant hammer which just smashes to pieces the stupid liberal idea that the Bible is full of contradictions. And every chance I get to do that, I do it. I take particular joy and delight as a minister of the Word of God in taking hammers to unbelieving criticisms of the Word of God and crushing them into powder so that you will realize that although Satan may devise all kinds of tricks against God's Word and he may lie about it and deceive and even at times catch up the people of God in webs and nets of deception and lies because of unfaithful teachers, there are answers. The Scriptures cannot be broken. They are inspired by God through the Holy Spirit, and they are 100% accurate and true. That means they're fully reliable. And because of that, they are sufficient to teach you about all things necessary for salvation and life. This chapter teaches us about those things. So let's roll up our sleeves and dig into our text this morning and deal with this issue of the confirmation of Saul as king. And I think it's very important, as we think about the idea of Saul's confirmation as king, that we think about the reasons why it would be necessary for Saul to be confirmed as king. And there are really two main ideas. One, there is internal strife about his kingship in Israel. There's internal dissent in Israel about his kingship. And I'll have you see that if you turn back to chapter 10. Now, it's minor dissent in some ways, which is okay. But if there's minor dissent, that means there's other people sitting on the fence. You know, usually it's a situation that 20% of the people are behind something, 20% of the people are against it, and the rest of them are just not sure where to go. And so if the 20 that's undermining it is loud and vocal, it can really shake up the people who are in the middle. And so what you have here is a minor group of people who seem to be opposed to Saul's kingship. And this has to be answered, and particularly has to be answered in this way. What will Saul do when he finds out people don't necessarily support him as king? Will he treat them like a thug and a tyrant and stomp them under feet? Or will he allow the Lord to deal with it in his own way? That's the question. So there's this challenge. There's two kinds of people. Verse 26. We're told that Saul went up to his house in Gibeah, and the valiant men whose hearts God had touched went with him. Now let's focus in on that phrase, valiant men, first. It's the same word that we saw over in chapter 9, verse 1, where you hear about Saul's dad. We're told there that he was a man of Benjamin. His name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechres, son of Ephiah, son of a Benjamite. A mighty man of valor. Remember we said, boom, it sticks out like a sore thumb. It's sharp. It emerges out of the text unexpectedly. And it spotlights his qualities. He is a mighty man of value. That means he is a warrior. That means he is basically the equivalent of 911 in ancient Israel. If there is a problem with national security, you call Kish, who's got a big sword and a spear and a shield, and he's ready to hit the battlefield and take names. And that's what Kish was. And his son Saul is supposed to be a chip off the block. So what you have here, when these men are described with that phrase, it means that they are warriors. They are people who are gifted. They are people who are tested. They are people who are able to serve as sort of a miniature security force while Saul is waiting in wings as king. I would also have you notice here the other important part of verse 26. These are men whose hearts God had touched. Now, it's the same idea that you have back in chapter 10, verse 9, when we are told here that it happened that God changed Saul's heart. Same language. I think it's important for us to understand here that this is not a reference to sovereign regeneration. If we heard that language in the New Testament, we would say this is an example of the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. But used here in this context, both in chapter 10 and chapter 11, what you have an example of is the fact that these men have received some sort of an adequacy, some sort of a gifting, some sort of a skill, some sort of ability from God to fulfill a specific function. And here, it's a particular function of being able to fight. Now, that's important to think about because a lot of us think, well, Christians are pacifists. You know, Jesus had turned the other cheek. So you're not supposed to fight. But that's completely misunderstood. And second of all, the psalmist says, in praise to God, you've trained my hands to fight. So the fact of the matter is that this is a grace of God, if you will, a gift of God to certain people that they know how to fight. And here we're told this is a special adequacy that God gave these men for the purpose of preserving Saul and protecting his anointed one. Matthew Henry's quote here is certainly worth listening to when he says, "Whatever good there is in us or done by us at any time, it must be ascribed to the grace of God." If the heart is bent at any time the right way, it's because God has touched it. Now this brings up a theme we talked about last week, that the gifts and the calling are not separated. When God calls his people to a task, he gives them the gift. And here Matthew Henry is absolutely correct to seize on the point that's so important here. That they have skillfulness, they have martial abilities, they know how to swing a sword, they know how to go out to battle because God has given it to them. It is a gracious gift of God. And he is bending their hearts to use it under his power and authority for the good of his people and the glory of his kingdom. Now, this is a tremendous time to just think, it's not even in our application section of the sermon, to realize once again that if you have gifts, you have gifts because God gave them to you. If you have a special capacity, it's because God has given it to you. He has touched your heart, and he has given you something that's like a treasure. It's something that you are to take and to guard and to keep and to cultivate and to use. We live in a materialistic age that says, take your skills and turn them for your good. Use your skill to exploit the situation to make the most for yourself. It's individualistic. Natural gifts are seen as things that come through evolutionary theory by chance. It's an indication of the process of natural selection where the most fit and the most smart and the most strong survive in every generation. Well, that's all a lie. People have gifts because God gives them to them, and people have gifts because God intends for them to use them for the church. So this morning, the challenge to you is, as you hear about these soldiers who swung a sword for Jesus Christ, is what are your skills? Your skills are for God to use as a means to provide for your family. I'm not suggesting that. But the fact is that if you've been given skills, you are under a special obligation from God to consider what they are and to make use of those skills for the glory of God. And if you're not doing that, you're sinning. You should be using your skills and your abilities to promote the church, to exalt Christ, to bless the kingdom of God. And you're to do so in such a way that you're humble. There's nothing worse than meeting the person who's God's gift to everybody. And sometimes those people who are God's gift to everybody are literally God's gift to everybody. They're very good. They're very skilled. They're very adept at what they do. But when people know it, it's extremely annoying and offensive. So you're to use these gifts in such a way that you reflect humility, knowing that what you have from God. So these men, in a peculiar way, we might say, are those who've been trained to fight for the glory of Jesus Christ. And they're the ones that are supporting Saul. They're that 20% I spoke of. And then you have the other 20% in verse 27 of chapter 10. Certain worthless men. Now, whenever you read that phrase, lights ought to go off. Because in the original, it's sons of Belial. Every time, I have a translation note here, it's bad that the New American Standard does not retain that language, because you need to know it. It's like lights ought to go off in your mind when you hear this phrase, because this means a specially wicked person. We found it in chapter 2, verse 12, referring to Hophni and Phinehas. We found it in chapter 1, where poor old Hannah says, I'm not a daughter of Belial. We find it in other places in the Bible where it's about people who encourage others to idolatry. We find it in other places describe people who are rebellious, who are sexually immoral, who find it to be their delight to cause problems. Now, that's the kind of ilk you're dealing with here. That's the kind of person that's being referenced here. Worthless men who don't want Saul to be the king over them. And here's their particular gripe. How can this this hayseed deliver us? Remember, they are subjects to the Philistines. So here's your gripe. And it sets up for chapter 11 of the confirmation. The point I'm getting at here is you're seeing now how the writer has prepared you to see what is the point of chapter 11. The question there tells you, how will he deliver us? Well, what happens in chapter 11? The record of Saul's deliverance of the people of God. But you see, he has to be raised up, and he has to deal with this problem of internal conflict within his own regime. And so what we want to know is, will he handle this in a righteous way? That's important to know. Will he handle conflict in a righteous way? Because we don't want him to be a thug. We don't want him to be a dictator. We don't want him to be a Pol Pot. We don't want him to be an Idi Amin. We don't want him to be a Stalin or a Hitler or a Mussolini. We want him to be a righteous king. So there's your issue. Second of all, what's your other issue for conflict that needs confirming here? Well, it's, can this man muster an army to fight? Can he galvanize the hearts and minds of God's people, win them over, lead them into battle, and be victorious? Now, guess where that's going to get resolved? Jabesh-Gilead, right? But see, it's an important reason, because the tribes of Israel are theoretically united, but practically divided. You have 12 tribes in Israel. You have Reuben, Gad, and half Manasseh, who live east of the River Jordan, and they're, for all intents and purposes, their own deal. Then you have the tribes that live on the other side of the Jordan, and they cannot get along. That's what Judges tells you. In fact, some of them get along so poorly that they fight each other. So there's a significant issue here in Israel. It particularly pertains to Saul, because he is of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, you'll remember, if you think back to Judges when we preached through it, that the tribe of Benjamin was so murderous, so corrupt, so scandalous, so wicked, that the people of God had to rise up together to kill the men of Benjamin. And now what is Saul? He's a Benjamite. And so the question is going to be, when he becomes king, will he rule for Benjamin and their glory? Or will he rule for all of the tribes? And this is an extremely important question, because you don't know that yet. What you might presume is that you think about the tall, dark, and handsome dude from Benjamin that is a king. He might just use that to exploit all of Israel for his own selfish purposes, and Samuel has already warned about that in chapter 8. Now do you see why confirmation is so important? The details of our chapter are not there by accident. This whole process has been overseen by the Lord to raise up this man and to confirm his giftedness. So you have a perfect test, if you will, now, as you come into chapter 1 with this invasion of Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, and his taking over the city of Jabesh-Gilead. Think about these Ammonites for a second. The Ammonites are tribal brothers to the Moabites. And of course, you know from your Bible history that they are sons of Lot through incestuous relations with his daughter. It starts bad and it stays bad. They're never good people. They're a thorn in the side of Israel all throughout their history. They regularly scrap and fight in conflict with their Semitic cousins, who are the sons of Abraham, which would be Israel. And the Moabites, you'll remember, wouldn't allow the Israelites to pass through their land as they were coming up out of the deserts. They had to go way out of the way. And then they afflicted them by hiring Balaam to prophesy against them. And then when that didn't work, they sent out their temple prostitutes to sexually corrupt the men of Israel. So they don't get along with the Moabites. Neither do they get along with the tribal brothers, the Ammonites. Somewhere in this period right before Saul, probably about 50 years before it, the Ammonites assaulted Israel so bad that Israel had to go out to the desert and give them a good beat down. Now, did you hear that? Israelites about 50 years before had to go out to the desert where these people lived east of the Jordan and give these sheep herding, nomadic Bedouin tribes a good solid beat down. So now what's on the mind of the Ammonites? These cousins. I don't know if you've ever been to family reunions when the cousins, the boys, get together and they fight. But when it happens, it's kind of funny, a little bit, I guess, but it happens. And there's nothing worse than cousins or brothers fighting each other, because they really go after it. This is the situation here. And so think about it. The last family picnic, one side of the cousins got the bad end of the stick, and this time they want to settle the score. So listen to this language of Nahash here when he says he wants to gouge out the right eye of Jabesh-Gilead, so it'll be what? A reproach to all of Israel. Now you getting what's going on here? This is not sibling rivalry, it's family rivalry. And Nahash, he's ready to settle that score. So it's set up here in a very certain way to cause a lot of problems within Israel. Because that brings us now to the second part of the equation that deals with Saul's leadership in this situation. Not only is it a real threat to Israel through their tribal cousins, the problem here also is, who are the Jabesh Gileadites? I know in our text this morning, we've got a lot of words we'd never used before. But think about the Jabesh Gileadites. They're one of those tribes on the eastern side of the Jordan River, who are from the tribe of Gad. They're the people who wanted to stay aloof and separate, really, and just go do their own thing. Remember, tribal division among Israelites. Second of all, they're located in a very difficult place. Jabesh Gilead is in the depths of a sort of a wilderness area. Very hard to get to. It's probably the northeasternmost city from all of the population of Israel. So it's a long ways, located in a very difficult geographical location. So that's a significant problem to overcome right there. Second of all, they are particularly despised. The Jabesh Gileadites are particularly despised. Why? Because when the tribes gathered together to give Benjamin a serious beatdown for their gross immorality, they looked among themselves and they numbered all the tribes and they said, who's missing? And wouldn't you know it, the tribe that was missing was the Jabesh Gileadites. And so what did Israel do? Well, they sent a team of special forces up there and they slaughtered all the men of the city. And then they took all of the virgin women from the city and they brought them down to Benjamin and they said, these are your wives, Benjamites, who survive this bloody beatdown we gave you. So they're particularly despised. Israelites hated Jabesh Gileadites. So when Nahash attacks them, he's saying, these people don't care about these bumpkins out in the country anyway. Now that's important to remember. The other thing that's important to remember that forms part of the test here, remember, Saul is being confirmed. I know there's a lot of details. Your head may be swimming, but you have to understand what's going on or you won't get the point of the story. So you have this other layer of complexity now. Saul. Where is Saul from? He is a Benjamite. Remember, the Benjamites just recently got their wives from Jabesh Gilead, which means Saul's mama is from where? Jabesh Gilead. So this is about family now. This is personal. This is a real problem. And you're going to see that in Saul's response. When he hears it, he boils over with anger. You don't attack his family. So that's another layer of complexity. And see, because he's so emotionally invested in the situation, will he be able to keep a clear head and to lead the troops in battle instead of going up there fumbling around because he's angry and shaking so much with anger that he drops his sword and spear? That's a problem. People who don't fight composed don't fight well. So you got that problem. You got the last problem. I've already hinted at this. Nahash wants to stick it to Israel. But he wants to do it in such a way that he crushes Israel and puts Israel, well, not out of business, but extinguish them. Now listen to his plan. If he starts up here in Jabesh Gilead and he seizes this city, he uses it now as a base of operation on the eastern side, the eastern flank of Israel. And then he can move troops and forces down and launch into Israel and form attack after attack on Israel on their east side. And who's on their west side? The Philistines. So what his idea is to work with the Philistines to move like this towards the center of Israel and destroy the entire body of Israel. Now you see why this is extremely precarious situation in which Saul emerges as king and has to lead the people of God. Now just think through all those moving parts of the story, and that should make this story now extremely gripping as you work into it and see how Saul is confirmed as king. So they have now this problem. You can see what's happened here in chapter 1, verse 11, 1 and 2. Nahash the Ammonite came up and he besieged Jabesh Gilead. And look what these people did. They said, well, let's make a covenant and we'll serve you. So they're cowards. These are undignified, wimpy, weak, spineless cowards. They would rather have breath than freedom. Second of all, Nahash listens to their peace treaty, which probably would have been taxes and service. He would have reduced them to just menial servants for himself. And he says, no, actually, I'll tell you what I'd like to do. I'd like to gouge out your right eye. You say, well, that sounds gross, but how bad is that? Well, what it does is it reduces them to absolutely defenseless people. Because if you carry a shield in your left side, it blocks your left eye, and your eye's gouged out on your right side, you can't see. So you can't fight. So you are reduced to being perpetual beggars and servants and slaves. And he said, it'll have the additional stigma that every time somebody sees somebody walking by with their right eye gouged out, they'll say, that's because of big bad Nahash. He wants to humiliate them. He wants to punk them and humiliate them so they are just defeated, lifeless, dispirited people. That's what tyrants are, by the way. They start with taxes, and they claim that they need more taxes to pay, well, the obligations of government that keeps the machinery working. And then, of course, whenever you give taxes, that means they take freedom, because now there has to be bureaucratic regulations, because they need to control you to make sure the mechanisms of government work in a predictable way on their plan. So you lose taxes, which is money, then you lose freedom, and now you're just servants of some benevolent sort of dictator or dictocrat who thinks he knows better than everybody else. So because he knows better, then everybody needs to listen to him. But you see, the plan all along is to not just take your taxes and to just control you. It's to make you humiliated. Because if you can break the spirit and the will of a people, you have perpetual subjects. And that's always the plan of dictators. That's just a little bit of political philosophy 101. And it comes straight out of the playbook of Machiavelli. You make people fear you. You dispirit people. You break their will. Then they're not going to fight back. So here's what they say. Well, all of this happens, and they said, but wait a second, can we send messengers throughout the land to see if we can get some help here? And what does Nahash do? He says, sure, go ahead. But see, he already knows, this is why his plan is so sinister, he already knows that the rest of the Israelites hate Jabesh-Gilead. And so he has made a calculation that they will do nothing. He has already decided, before he ever attacked, these people won't fight, and no one will fight for them. They are defenseless people. So, they say in verse 3, if we can't get anybody, let us alone for 7 days, and if that doesn't work, then we'll come out to you. Now, I just want you to notice that, because it's very ambiguous language, it's vague. Come out could mean, well, we'll come out at the end of 7 days if we don't find anybody to help us, and we'll be your servants, and we'll ratify the treaty and poke out our right eye. But it also is used to refer to fighting. So it could mean, we'll come out, and we'll fight you. Keep your eye on that, because it's going to come up again later. But they say this, then they send this messenger out to Israel. Guess what city they go to? Well, they go to Gibeah. And you can see the report of that. The messengers go to Gibeah. They can't find Saul. Verse 4 says, so they went ahead and told the city of Gibeah. And as you would expect, because the residents of Gibeah have family in Jabesh-Gilead, they all start to cry, which makes perfect sense because that's their family. Yet Saul is not there. So Saul comes walking into town with his lunch pail in his hand, and he says, what does all this crying mean? Verse 5. Why are you guys crying? Well, the messenger says, because Nahash has taken Jabesh-Gilead and he wants to poke their right eye out. Now look what Saul does. Look at what Saul does, verse 6. The Spirit of the Lord came, or the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became angry. He boiled over with anger. It's vivid here. Matthew Henry has a great quote. He said, when he heard of the insolence of the Ammonites and the distress of a city of the mother of Israel, he put great thoughts in his mind, and his anger was kindled. And he was angry at the insolence of the Ammonites. And he was angry at the mean spirit, that's the low spirit of Jabesh-Gilead. And he was angry that they had not sent him notice sooner. And he was angry to see his neighbors weeping when they should have been preparing for war. And he says it was a brave, generous fire that now kindled in the breast of Saul. And he said, such became his high station. That gets the point of verse 6 to a T. This is not a just TMZ report. Well, when Saul heard, he got angry. The point of it is, he's acting kingly. He's been anointed as king, but now when he hears that his mother's family is being attacked and the people of God are standing around doing nothing, he boils over with anger as the Holy Spirit comes upon him. And now he is provoked to take his kingly role. Confirmation, right? Remember the question at the end of verse 10 or chapter 10? Can this man deliver us? Well, you're starting to see, yes. The Spirit of God comes upon him and equips him for the task, and he's angry. He's angry at the wimps and the spineless people of Jabesh-Gilead. He's angry that they would prefer slavery to freedom. He's angry that they would rather have that than to live free or die trying. He's angry at Nahash's cousin. He's angry at their desire to settle the score. He's angry that the Gibeonites are standing there crying instead of sharpening their swords and getting ready for battle. He's angry, but in a kingly way, in a righteous way, because he understands that the moment requires him to act. So he acts in verse 7 in a very strange way to us. He takes a yoke of oxen and he slaughters them, cuts them up in pieces, and he sends them out to all the tribes of Israel. Shades of that priest who hacked up his concubine and sent her piece by piece, Dexter style, out to the tribes. Something's wrong with Benjamin. People hack things up and send them out. It's weird. But that's what Saul is doing here again. He's saying, this will happen to all your stuff if you don't answer the call. Now, what's your question? Remember, there's divided tribes. Can he lead? Can he exercise the force of his personality and his leadership skills in such a way that the tribes say, that's our king. We're going to go follow him into battle. Remember, that's the kind of king they wanted. They wanted a king that looked kingly, rode on a big white horse, and when he went to battle, people were afraid. They wanted that, but now he has to do it. Well, that's what he does. He tells people to come there. Verse 8, 330,000 people gather together, and the rest is history. Look at the confidence he inspires in the people of God. The Jabesh-Gileadites, remember these weak-willed, wish-washy, spineless Jabesh-Gileadites? Well, he tells them, we're going to help. Look at verse 9. He said, say to the messengers, thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you will have deliverance. He inspires the heart of this weak-willed people. He says, help is coming. And then notice how they respond to it in verse 10. It says, the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, tomorrow, we'll come out to you. Remember I said that language is ambiguous? It can mean come out to battle or come out to be your servants. They are using it with deception now, saying, oh, we're just going to come out to serve you tomorrow. And what they mean is we're going to come out with our swords drawn and fixed bayonets and we're going to kill you. See, their hearts are bold now as they follow this king. And then the rest is history. Saul acts like a five-star military general who's been at it for his whole life. He divides them into three battalions, and he treats Nahash and the Ammonites like the snake they are and decapitates the head. Splits them into three columns. They go out and they destroy the Ammonite army so that no two of them were left together. Test number one just got passed. He's confirmed partially in his kingship now. He can lead his people to battle, and he can galvanize the hearts and minds of God's people together to fight. That's test number one. Test number two, remember, it's still hanging out there, internal conflict. Remind of what you said, chapter 10, verse 26, 27, two different kinds of people. You got the people who are with the 20% who are with him. You got the other 20% who are against. And remember their question, these sons of Belial, can he deliver us? Well, guess what the strong people want to do now? The guys that were carrying their swords for Saul in verse 26, chapter 10, look at what they do in chapter 11, verse 12. The people said to Samuel, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? See that? They remembered these squabbly, grovelly, complaining, whining, discontent, malcontent, subversive element within Israel. They remembered them. And they said, let's put him to death. See, they're ready to find the nearest tree and string him up and hang him. And what does Saul do? Remember, this is his other test. How will he deal with conflict? A brutal thug tyrant who kills anybody who's got a stray word to say about him? Or will he be just and fair and equitable and let the Lord take care of the problems? Look what Saul does, verse 13. Verse 13. Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord. Notice there's no arrogance in that. He didn't say, by the hand of Saul today, we have beaten down Nahash. He doesn't say, notice today, by the hand of Saul, we settled the score with our cousins at the family picnic because of me. No. He says, by the hand of the Lord, we accomplished deliverance. He's passed the test as a leader. He can lead. He can deal with opposition now. And so, we're told here, Saul is confirmed the obvious conclusion is to be drawn from verse 14 that Samuel knows that. He says, let's get out to Gilgal and renew this kingdom to the Lord and make Saul king. Of course, it happens. Since our time is short, let me focus on what I really want to focus on by way of application and not going to my second point. It took a long time to get through confirmation, but it felt like it's very important for us to understand what's going on so that we see the lessons from this passage. And the first thing Matthew Henry is extremely helpful on, he said, in this chapter, we have the first fruits of Saul's government and the glorious rescue of Jabesh-Gilead of the hands of the Ammonites. Let Israel admire God's goodness. What is God's goodness to Israel? Well, God's goodness to Israel is that he raises up a king who will fight their enemies. And so he says, let us admire the goodness of God to Israel. Well, we can't help but think about a king that God raised up to us for his church, who fought our enemies. Remember Jesus, the zeal of the Lord filled his soul, and he picks up a whip of cords and he drives the money changers out of the temple because zeal for the Lord's house consumed him. Remember Christ opposing the Pharisees? Remember Christ, as Paul describes what the cross was all about? He said he went there and he triumphed over our enemies at the cross. Saul is just a pointer in this way, and he's a bad king, and he's corrupt. We're going to see a lot of ways he's no good. But here he acts as the anointed of the Lord, raised up by God to decisively defeat the enemies of the church. That's Christ. We see Jesus, the goodness of God, raising up a warrior to fight our enemies. We should be grateful to the Lord for this. And out of the overflow of that zeal for the Lord and his church, we need people who will fight for Christ's kingdom now. And that brings me to my second point. It's unrighteous to back down from a fight. Let me clarify that. It's unrighteous to back down from a fight if you are going to be enslaved by evil for not fighting. So be careful how you apply this on the playground. But it's unrighteous to back down from a fight if you know you will be enslaved by evil if you don't fight. And this is what Jabesh-Gilead did. They would rather have breath than freedom in the Lord. They would rather be ruled by a pagan dictator than by Christ. And they were willing to give away that liberty in Christ just so that they could eke out a meager existence while they would be slaves and in servants of an evil, unrighteous regime. That means they are willing to compromise. Now, I know there are times when you don't fight because it's the strategically smart thing to do. But when evil is knocking down your door and demanding you become its slave and to disfigure yourself, it's not time to become Gandhi and become a pacifist. It's time to fight. There are times when we must fight for the kingdom of God. We must fight evil when it dares to enslave us. We must fight evil when it makes its inroads into the church and becomes a danger to enslave the people of God to deception and lies and idolatrous worship. There comes a time to fight evil in the culture and in the nation when it's there knocking at the door demanding you become its slave. There's a time to fight. And one of the things that alarms me most about our age, particularly in the church, is we have decided it's better not to fight. Just live for another day. We are riddled, and I mean in the most conservative churches, with cowards who don't fight because they think they're more righteous. Jesus fought evil. Saul fought evil. The overflow of that example to us is fight evil. Fight like men. Fight so that we are not enslaved to evil. Last week I saw an example that I passed out to some of the men that shook me to the core. A pastor in the East Coast who is being sued for standing up against standing up for anti-homosexual legislation in Uganda and Russia. Here he is, a citizen of the United States, talking about righteous legislation and governments in foreign lands, and in our country, he's being sued. The sad part is, I don't really see any people standing with him. I don't see any Christians standing with him. I don't see any high-profile reform people standing with him. We've decided, whether because we think it's impolite, whether because we think it's a trivial issue, whether because we think that's just not how we should do things. I don't, for what reason, I don't know. But when the government of this country threatens to gag the church for telling the truth, it's time to fight. It's scary that we're not fighting. Saul fought. The Spirit of the Lord, remember, the Spirit of God comes upon him. And by the Spirit of the Lord, he fights. It's righteous. The third point is, let the Lord take care of the sons of Belial. Let the Lord take care of the sons of Belial. If they're no threat to you, they're not going to harm you, they're not going to undo everything, let the Lord take care of the sons of Belial. You don't have to go exact vengeance yourself. Long ago in the ministry, I decided to internalize this principle. There are people who like to stand in corners, who like to sit under the cloak of darkness, point fingers, and sit in the seat of the scorner. I don't know why. They just do. And they think you don't know. So they also laugh when they scorn and seek to undermine the church. But I do believe the correct thing to do with those sons of Belial is to let them just sit in the darkness and scorn. The Lord will take care of them. That's what Saul did. He said, let these sons of Belial live, if nothing else, to be ornaments in a museum of people who are wrong. He's been raised up by the Lord. He's been anointed. He's crowned. God will take care of them. As a personal principle in your own life, this is how you deal with the sons of Belial. They're not hurting you. Let God take care of them. We'll focus on the enemies who are really seeking to enslave us. Those are the ones we'll fight. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonderful encouragement of your word that you raise up warriors to defend your righteous causes. We thank you, Father, for the goodness that we see in it. And above all, it reminds us of Christ, who was raised up by you to defeat our foes and our enemies. And we thank you this morning that with all of our failures and shortcomings in the Christian life, we can run to our champion, this great warrior who defeated our foes at the cross, triumphed over them, rising again from the dead powerfully to proclaim that victory in which we now stand. Help us, Lord, to model that righteous desire and have the vigor of the Spirit of God behind us as we do so. Hear us for Christ's sake. Amen. We'll respond to the preaching of the word with a song of lament here. Psalm 39b. We'll sing the first and the last stanza. And now, O Lord, what am I waiting for? My expectation you have surely been. Deliver me from all my sinfulness. Make me scorn a foolish man. Lord, hear my cry and heed my cry and tears. I am your pilgrim, as my fathers were. Turn your gaze, let me be glad again. Before I go away and be no more. I received of the Lord that which I passed to you. The Lord Jesus, when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup proclaims the Lord's death until he comes. Almighty and everlasting God, who by the blood of your only begotten Son has secured for us a new and living way into the Holy of Holies, cleanse our minds and our hearts by your word and spirit, that we, your redeemed people, drawing close to you through these holy mysteries, may enjoy fellowship with the Holy Trinity as we now consecrate these common elements to a holy and sacramental use through Jesus Christ, King and Head of his Church. Lord, be with us now through Jesus. Amen.